My message today called Two Pharisees and a Funeral. So I don't know. Sounds like something strange, I know. But Mike says, how do you think of these titles? I think I was really, really tired when I thought of this one. But today I'm going to do something different. I'm going to tell you a backstory. I'm going to tell you the backstory to the main story that we've gathered together to talk about today. Now, the primary story, the primary account, we've already sung about it, talked about it. The primary account is that 2,000 years ago, some Jesus followers got up really, really early on a Sunday morning and went to the tomb, and they were going to mourn his death and continue the process and so forth, and they were really going to take care of his body properly. When they showed up, the stone was rolled away, and the tomb was empty. In fact, Luke tells us in the book of Acts that Jesus is, after Jesus' resurrection, that he appeared to over 500 people. Now, legally, you were only, if you were claimed to be dead and were alive again, all you had to do to prove you were alive was to appear to three people. But Jesus, even history tells us, appeared to over 500 people. And they all saw a living, walking, breathing, talking, resurrected Jesus. That's the primary story. Now, today, though, when we talk about Pharisees in any Sunday, when I mention the word Pharisee, even in our culture, that's negative. That's a bad thing. Pharisees in the Bible, we just think it's negative. In fact, the Pharisees were always harassing Jesus. He always was, they were back and forth, and they were always trying to trick him with questions or do something. But and really, ultimately, they were responsible for him being crucified. But today, we're going to see, if you feel like a very unlikely person to be used by God, we're going to see how two Pharisees made a difference so that generation after generation, even up to our day to now, made a huge difference and really gave Christians, Christ followers, a confirmation that Jesus actually died and rose from the dead. Now, obviously, throughout the whole thing, God's in control. But without these two guys, let me tell you what would have happened typically. Jesus would have risen from the dead in a mass grave. In fact, he would have risen in a garbage dump, basically, in a valley outside of Jerusalem called the Valley of Gehenna, or also called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. It's in the Old Testament, it was a site where all of the idol worshipers would go. You've heard of Baal and some of these idol worship. They would go there and they would sacrifice their children, have burnt offerings, and they would sacrifice their children in this place. The historian Josephus later describes how during the siege of Jerusalem, when the Romans came and took over, corpses were thrown over the wall and thrown into this heap because there just wasn't room inside the city walls. So they would literally, throw them over. Those of you who have been to a place like the Holocaust Museum, things like that, we've seen pictures of bodies stacked up. This is the image of when Rome came in and took over Jerusalem. And this was a spot where they would literally pile up bodies. You may have heard that word of Gehenna if you were reading through your Bible. Many times that word Gehenna is translated as hell. It's where kind of the description, an analogy of hell is, because it was constantly burning, smelly, dark, smoke all there, and it was an awful, awful place. But when a man was crucified, the Romans prohibited family members to have anything to do with the body because they were a criminal. They were a supposedly a terrible person, and they were not allowed to give him a proper burial. When a person was crucified, he was left on the cross to rot, and that was an example to people as they walked by. Don't mess with Rome. Don't commit crimes against Rome. And finally, after it literally would rot there, if it didn't fall off, they would pry the body off the cross, and they would take what's left of the body or the body, and they would put it on a cart, and they would put the cart down to the Valley of Gehenna and dump it in there. That was the norm, and nobody was allowed to mourn. Nobody was allowed to say anything. It was as if that person never lived. That's what would have happened culturally if these two Pharisees had not come in and changed them. That's what would have happened to Jesus' body if it hadn't been for these two Pharisees we're going to talk about because of the story I'm going to tell you. The Christians in Jerusalem were around these events, and they needed that confirmation. I mean, they've been following Jesus. Now, what you have to understand is nobody expected Jesus to rise, not even his disciples. No, nobody did. Nobody anticipated the resurrection. Okay? That's why they would go to prepare a body. If they were anticipating a resurrection on Sunday morning, maybe they would have stood outside the tomb going, 10, 9, 8, is the sun coming up yet? And, waiting. But there was none of that. Nobody was waiting. Nobody was anticipating the resurrection. Nobody was standing outside the tomb with a banner, "Welcome back, Jesus." None of that. Okay? They just thought, this is it. It's over. In fact, the people we think are so great, I mean, Peter and Andrew and James and John, they all took off. They all fled. They're all hiding. They thought it's over. He's dead, and we'll never see him again. Even the two Pharisees, the heroes of the story, once Jesus, was buried, they thought that that was the end as well. And now the story of these two Pharisees really begins in the early ministry of Jesus. The Pharisees were very good people. I'm saying the Pharisees in general. That was their job description, in fact. If you were to walk up to a Pharisee and say, "So, you're a Pharisee, what do you do?" They say, I be good. That's what I do. I go around being good. They were religious leaders. They were the best of the best. Their full-time job was being good. Ask a Pharisee. Again, hey, what did you do today? I just be good. And they be good because they would figure that if God was ever going to speak and God was ever going to give them a message, that it was going to come through them. They were going to stay close to God so that when God spoke, they would hear it. And Pharisees couldn't stand Jesus for a couple of reasons. For one, because of what he taught. They didn't like that. He wouldn't keep their rules. That was very irritating to them. And then because all the people loved Jesus. They got this crowd. Nobody followed the Pharisees around like that. And the people were sick and tired of all the rules that the Pharisees were telling them they had to live up to anyway. So they had it. Well, in this group of Pharisees, there was this small little breakaway group. They were really followers of Jesus. Now, they didn't really say it out like that, but they were this small group that thought maybe Jesus was in fact from God. Maybe he could be the Messiah. And, they were kind of open to it. And apparently this little group of Pharisees would talk amongst themselves and they would kind of find out, what was hope, and hoping the rest of the Pharisees wouldn't find out, frankly. But, hope they wouldn't see or walk into one of their private conversations about, "Yeah, I think this might be it. You think so?" Back and forth. Two of these Pharisees were the only two of this group that are mentioned, and that is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. The only ones in the New Testament that are given names. There was others in this small group, but those are the only two names that we have. And this small group of Pharisees would watch Jesus, and they'd listen to him, and they'd watch, listen to him teach, and only understand half of what he was saying in the first place. And they knew that he was from God, and he didn't keep their traditions. They couldn't write him off because of all that he taught and all that he did and because of the miracles that he did, but they were afraid to just overtly follow him. So apparently they decided in one of their little meetings, we need to ask him some questions. There's some things that we don't want to ask him officially as Pharisees, but we want to ask him some questions. And I don't know how they got, I don't know how they came to this. I don't know if they drew straws or whatever, but we don't know the process. But somehow they decided that Nicodemus was going to go and represent the group. They were going to go to Jesus. And there was one question in particular that they really wanted the answer to. They especially wanted the answer. It's a question that, well, frankly, a lot of people want the answer to. In fact, you may hear this question and say, "This is a question I've had," or "This is a question I've asked." And so they say to Nicodemus, "Nick, go down, find Jesus, and ask these questions, and then come back and report to us." And that's where our story begins. Now, I'm going to display all the scripture for you, and there's a few points that you can fill in. Didn't give you a lot today. It's Easter, right? If those of you who are guests, I give a listening guide, and it has just a lot of scripture on it. Hopefully, it'll be something you can enjoy and read later and remember. But if you'd like to follow along, fine. If not, everything will be displayed for you here. But in John chapter 3, verse 1, it said, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council," kind of like a senator. Everybody knew Nicodemus. He had a lot of authority, a lot of influence in the community. "He came to Jesus at night," because he didn't want anybody else to know he was meeting, probably. "And he said, 'Rabbi,'" and here's our key word, "we." In other words, it's not me, it's we. "We," I'm representing a group here. It's not just me. We've got to ask you some questions. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. We don't know what your relationship to God exactly is. We're not exactly sure, but we've been watching you, and here's what we know. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. See, this is like his little preamble that he's giving. He's getting Jesus all set up for the question. Okay, so we have a good attitude. We really like you. We're not like the rest of those Pharisees, and we've been watching. We've been, you know, paying attention, and we know for sure you have to be from God, because nobody could do these things that you're able to do except you're from God. And we have some questions. And I picture Nicodemus getting ready. You ever had to do this, to ask the big question? You're going to ask a big question of somebody. Maybe you're nervous about it. You're asking your job, you know, your boss for a raise, and you get that. So I picture Nicodemus. He takes this big breath, says he's about to ask this question that they've all been wanting to know from Jesus. And then just as he's about to ask the question, Jesus does that thing that he does often throughout the Gospels. He just goes ahead and answers it. Nicodemus didn't even get to ask the question. And Jesus just answered the question before he asked it. You know, Jesus knows people's hearts. Jesus knows your needs and your prayers and your passions and what's bothering you before you even ask him. People would come to Jesus all the time and say, "Hey, I have a question." And then Jesus would just give them the answer without them even asking it. And by the way, if someone comes to you and they can answer all of your questions before you ask them, you know, you may want to go with that. So that's why I go with Jesus. Because now I'm making this part up, but I can imagine Nicodemus and the group kind of really thought this through. Because I'm sure they had watched him enough to think, now wait, we've got to get this worded just right. Because, you know, sometimes he'll jump right in and answer the question. Other times you'll ask a question and he'll tell some confusing story. And it'll be a parable and we would have no idea what that is. So I don't know. Maybe they sat down and were really working on the wording. And it's like, wait, you didn't answer my question yet. You just told me a story. So, you know, just before Nicodemus could ask the question, here's what Jesus does. Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." How did he know? That was my question. That's the question I came to ask. How did he know I was going to ask that? Well, they told me this might happen. And Jesus answers the question of the Pharisees that they want to know, and the Sadducees wanted to know this, and it was a very common thing for mankind to know. It's common for us. How can we know we're going to heaven? How can we know for sure we're right with God? And so that's our essential question. It's essential for us today. It wasn't just essential for Pharisees. It was this essential question today. How do I know that I have a right standing with God? How can I know that? How do I know that? How do I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven? How can I know that God loves me? How can I know he knows my name? Is there any way of having that kind of assurance that you know you're in God's family? And Nicodemus, his way of asking that question was, how can we know for sure we have entrance into the kingdom of God? Jesus says the only way to have assurance, the only way to go to bed at night and be able to have peace as you lay your bed, you know, head on your pillow is one thing. So Nicodemus is kind of flustered. He says the only way is, you have to be born again. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus is all blown away. He says, how can anyone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked, surely, and probably with this kind of strange smile on his face, surely they cannot enter a second time in their mother's womb to be born. Now, you can't think about that for very long because that's really weird. It's kind of gross. But his whole point is, okay, Jesus, I have a very serious question. And I have to go back and report to this group. We're all going to die. We realize that, but this group is really, really wanting to know, how is it that we can have that assurance? How do we know that we're part of the kingdom of God? How do we know we're part of God's family? How do we know that things are right between us and God? Is there a way to know that? And your answer is, you have to be born again, like a second birth, you know, what? It's confusing. Jesus continues. Jesus answered, "Verily, truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water." That's the first birth. "And the Spirit." Nicodemus is going, okay, explain this. Jesus continues. All right, let me explain. Flesh gives birth to flesh. You know, Dogs have dogs, cats have hats, people have people, you know, flesh gives birth to flesh. To which Nicodemus is going, okay, finally, something I actually understand. I just understood what he said right there. That's amazing. But the Spirit, see, but God is Spirit. And if there's going to be a birth into the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God has to be a part of that. And there has to be a new birth. Are you ready for this? It's a spiritual birth. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Now, some of you have heard people say, talk about being born again. That does sound confusing, doesn't it? It was confusing to him, too. Now, this was all new to Nicodemus, because that whole view of God was that God to the Pharisees and God to Nicodemus was like a strict teacher who was just, you know, had the red pen out, and this is what you got wrong, this is what you got wrong, hey, this is what you got right. Hey, you did pretty good here, you get some extra credit. You know, he was just like this strict school teacher, and that's how he saw God. Their whole view of God was that God is looking at the things we're doing. In fact, the point there is this, is that it's very popular today that we think that God looks at us and views us all in relationship to our behaving or our misbehaving, right? Hey, I should make it to heaven. I'm good. I'm a good person. Or our behaving and misbehaving as compared to other people. Well, hey, I'm not as bad as, you know, my next door neighbor. You know, so it's all kind of relative. And he's determining whether or not we get to be a part of his kingdom, God's kingdom, based on behavior. Very, very popular view. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, hey, you're a good man. I know you're a good man. He could read his heart. He knew he was a good man, and you've got it all wrong. Now, just like you were physically born as a son of your physical parents, and once you were born, you know, to your family, no matter what happens, you are their child. That's it. You're their kid. They're stuck with you. He says, Nicodemus, you can be born into the family of God with that same timeless connection. And you can't ever be removed from the family of God. Just as you were born to your parents, he says, there is an internal, a spiritual birth that takes place that connects you to God in the same way, and it can never be disconnected. You must be born again, an internal spiritual birth. Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And then Jesus says this to Nicodemus. He goes, you shouldn't be surprised. He says you shouldn't be surprised because he's a leader. He's supposed to understand all this stuff, right? At my saying, he shouldn't be surprised. My saying, you must be born again. Now, this is funny. Nicodemus, I think, you know, I'm trying to read into how he said it, but he's like, how can this be? Nicodemus says, you know. Because he's thinking, how could I have missed this? How could I have missed my whole life? I mean, I asked Jesus this question, how can you have assurance? How can you know that you're okay with God? And I've done all I can to please him. I've done everything. I've tried to keep all the rules. I've tried to be perfect. I've tried to be obedient. I've tried to obey everything that's in there. And you're telling me that it's not that complicated, that it was just like I was born physically to my parents, I can have a birth spiritually into God's kingdom. And how did I miss that? And the conversation continues, and then Jesus says this, no one has ever gone into heaven, to which Nicodemus is thinking, yeah, that's the problem. No one's ever gone there. Nobody's ever gone there and come back and said, okay, now here's how I got there. Here's how you can go back. You know, they're trying to figure this out. Because he had the same kinds of thing way down deep that sometimes we do. You know, we have moments where we feel really close to God. And then sometimes we feel really far from God. And then there's times when we feel so forgiven by God. And then we, you know, after a while, we feel condemned by God. And it's back and forth and back and forth. And why is that? I mean, we're here, we're talking about Jesus being alive, and we feel so good right now. And then tomorrow starts, and we've got another work day, and you get kicked around by the world for a while, and you feel like, wow, I felt so forgiven yesterday, and now I've lost my cool, and I did this, and now I feel so unforgiven. Nicodemus experienced that same turmoil on the inside, back and forth and back and forth. He says, no one's ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, when he says this, Nicodemus gets a little uncomfortable. And here's why. Because Jesus is now making a claim. He's claiming something about himself that borderlines on blasphemy. Nicodemus says, we know you're from God. He says, we know you're a good teacher. We know that. We know you're a miracle worker and all that. But with this statement, what Jesus is saying is, I have exclusivity. I am exclusively, I am from God, I am the one from God, connected to God relationship, very, very special. And that's scary for Nicodemus to hear that. But before Nicodemus can say much more, Jesus continues his teaching. He mentions something very familiar to Nicodemus. He says this, just as Moses, now Nicodemus knew Moses. In fact, you probably saw the movie, right? Right, all that parting of the Red Sea and all that. All right, he'd been a good Jewish boy. He'd been raised. He knew it. He had memorized the first five books that Moses wrote: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Memorized those as a kid. He knew all about Moses. So Jesus, as soon as he talks about Moses, I'm sure Nicodemus is going, "Oh, good, a Bible story I'm going to know about." So he said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness." Now I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you hear that. Anybody really not like snakes? We got one, yeah. Oh, really? You don't? You're like the toughest guy in the world I know. I thought you'd like bite the heads off and throw, you know. But sorry, Beth. Yeah, I know. Why would you do that, huh? We had snakes when we were kids, so I kind of like snakes. But you know what? It's one of the most universal fears. You know, spiders with snakes, that's a big one. It's the unknown, right? He thinks of the story of when he says, when Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. Flashback for Nicodemus, about 1,300 years prior to that. Children of Israel growing through, making their way to the promised land, you know, and so forth. And we'll switch it, okay? Yeah. 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 Well, that's not quite so bad. That was a real picture. That was a good close-up. So here's what's happening. Well, here's what happens. The children of Israel are going through the wilderness, and they're complaining, they're griping about God, they're griping about Moses, he's always doing this, I can't believe it, look what he's done to us. And finally, God says, that's it, and a bunch of snakes come into the camp, and they're venomous snakes, and they start biting people, and people start dying. And so then they come to Moses, Moses, I'm sorry, we're sorry for all the complaining, please pray for us, and so Moses does that. He prays and says, okay, God, I know they're pathetic, but please help them. And so the Lord tells him to do something kind of interesting. In Numbers 21, verse 8, it says, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Now, that's really strange, but hey, when you're dying and your babies are dying and your children are dying and your spouse is dying, I mean, you'll try anything, right? You figure, hey, what do I have to lose? So they erect this pole, put this brass snake on it, people looked at it, and people lived. Well, Nicodemus knew this story. He was very, very familiar with that. Numbers 21 tells us that they looked, and they were all clean again. And so Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, now he's talking about himself, must be lifted up. And here's the kicker, that everyone who believes may have, and this is what Nicodemus was asking for. He says, you came asking for eternal life. You want to know how to enter into the kingdom of heaven? You want to know how to be connected to God? You want to know that? And Jesus says, now I'm going to answer this question. Everyone who believes, and Nicodemus says, don't you mean behaves? You mean behaves, whoever behaves. No. No, I didn't say behaves. No, everyone who believes. And wait. Nicodemus is thinking, I've been taught all my days, since I was a little boy. It's behaving. You have to behave your way into the kingdom of God. And he says, no, it's that you believe. And then he says that you have eternal life in him. And the conversation ends. Well, Nicodemus doesn't know how in the world he's going to go back and tell his buddies this. How in the world is he going to explain this? You know, but there are still so many questions that they have, so they continue to watch and listen, and I'm sure he goes back to meet him and he says, guys, you better sit down. You're not going to believe this. But they watch him and they follow him and so forth, and they still pretend they're not that interested. They still are Pharisees. They still got to kind of keep a little bit of a distance, and they, you know, they have to act like they agree with the Pharisees. Oh, yeah, he's terrible. You're terrible. And then inside they're going, no, I think he's really true. And so they're afraid to publicly identify with Jesus for what other people might think. That's not like us today. Nobody does that today. We're not afraid of what other people think, so we're different, right? Sarcasm inserted there. Okay, while time goes on, Jesus gets more and more popular. And thousands of people are showing up everywhere, wherever he goes. And the Pharisees and the chief priests, they're so jealous. The Pharisees are so jealous because all these crowds, and they're worried about what's going to happen to them. I mean, is their authority and their position and their influence with people, is that going to be out the door? What's going to happen? And finally, they have a meeting and decide, that's it. We got to get rid of this guy. This is really bad. We got to arrest him. And so we got to, you know, do something, question him, trick him, something, and get rid of this guy. So they tell the temple guard. Now, the temple guard, in the Old Testament, the temple guard was like a royal guard. But Rome took over. So now the temple guard was just this little tiny, itty-bitty, small little army that they let them, the Jewish leaders have. Just this tiny army. They had weapons, but they were just a small little temple guard. So they say, hey, go arrest Jesus and bring him here for questioning. He's easy to find. Just follow the crowd and there he'll be. And so they say, all right, they go and they're waiting. You know, let's order lunch. They order lunch, have some lunch, you know, play some cards. You know, they're waiting and waiting, you know, maybe take a nap. Wait, they're waiting. Finally, the temple guard comes back, but no Jesus. John 7 says this, verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? I mean, they've waited and waited. We've been hanging out here. You didn't bring him in? To which they say, you know, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guard replied. And it's like, wait, are you kidding me? We send you to arrest them, and what do? You sit there and listen to the whole sermon? Well, he was talking, and we hated to interrupt, and there were a lot of people there, and so we just kind of sat in the back, and we're just kind of taking it all in, and, you know, we're sitting there thinking, you know, some of the stuff he says makes a lot of sense. This is really kind of interesting. And like, oh, Pharisees are going nuts. They can't believe it. Verse 47, you mean he's deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. In other words, we can't even trust our own temple guard to go arrest this guy. You know, they ask a question that makes Nicodemus and Joseph then really, really uncomfortable because they're in this meeting. Nicodemus and Joseph are, you know, and here's what the Pharisees say. They say, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? You ever been in a meeting where you were mentioned, but you didn't want to be mentioned? That's Joseph and Nicodemus. Now, they're talking in a very condescending way to the temple guards, like, you bozos, you guys are so stupid. You know, we're the smart guys. You guys work for us. We're the smart guys. We know all of it. We know all the scripture. We keep the law. We're on the right side of this. You know, do you know any Pharisees that believe in this guy? You know, and it was probably more rhetorical, perhaps, than actually for information. It's like, look at us, how smart we are. Do you know of any Pharisees, huh? Huh? The smart people? Do you know any smart people that are following him? You know, so why don't you knucklehead temple guards, you know, just follow us, stop being so ignorant, just take our word for it. You know, how could you guys fall for this? And then they say something interesting. The temple guard says, no, this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. It's like they've been deceived and they're willing to follow anybody and they're following Jesus. But those of us who are smart, we're in the know. We know that this man can't possibly be from God, so don't worry about it. And at this point, I can kind of picture Nicodemus and Joseph, picture them in a meeting, and they're kind of looking at their eyes over. It's like kind of like they're looking over, they're looking back, looking at some of the others in the group, kind of cutting their eyes over, like checking them, kind of glancing over and saying, should we say something? You know, they're just kind of communicating. You've done this with your kids in church, right? When you look at them, you go, you know, the death look, where it's like, you don't have to say words, but you know what they're saying, right? And they're like, you know, I don't know. They're going back and forth. And finally, Nicodemus catches on that they want him to say something. So here's what John says in verse 50. It says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, he says, now look, I'm not saying I like him. I'm just asking a question. I'm not siding with the ignorant mob. I'm just curious. Verse 51, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? I'm just saying, before we decide to, you know, write this guy off, shouldn't we at least, you know, ask him some questions, at least talk a rest? And this drives the Pharisees crazy. And then they start insulting Nicodemus. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Which was extremely condescending. Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. See, they knew that the Messiah would come from what city? Christmas people? Right? Bethlehem, right. That's right, city of David, Bethlehem. I had to say Christmas, then you get it. Because we know the Christmas story, right? We heard that. They knew he came from Bethlehem, but Jesus grew up in Galilee. So they're saying, look, this is a false teacher. He's from Galilee. Of course, he's not the Messiah because he's from Galilee. So you guys, they basically saying you're so ignorant. And Jesus actually was born in Bethlehem, but he was from Galilee. So they thought there was no way he could be the Messiah. Well, they really hadn't done their homework. They hadn't done their homework knowing that, one, yes, he was from Bethlehem, and two, that him being in Galilee was actually a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah 9. So they weren't as quite as smarty pants as they thought. So they're having this big meeting. I find this is really funny. I've had meetings like this, and they're all insulting each other. They're griping, they're fighting, they're back and forth, and it looks like Nicodemus is a traitor and all of that. And then verse 53, then they all went home. You've had meetings like that, right? Nothing accomplished. They're just frustrated. And well, here's where the story really picks up. Nicodemus, he's gone a little public there, see? He said those few things. He spoke up a little bit. I'm not a follower of Jesus, but I'm asking a question. The Pharisees follow Jesus. And one day a woman's caught publicly in adultery. And they're gonna stone her. But they watch Jesus walk over to her and say, I don't condemn you. Now leave your life of sin. Yes, you're a sinner. You've been sinning. Now, you're hurting your relationship with God. You're hurting your relationship with yourself. Don't sin anymore. And the people are amazed. They're going, wow, he's got an ability. He's got a power to forgive. What is he, you know? Then he meets a guy, goes, you know, so they're watching. The Pharisees were all watching. He heals a guy blind from birth. And the guy totally, if you read a great story in John 11, totally humiliates the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The tipping point was when they hear about a good friend of Jesus' gets sick. His name's Lazarus. And they call for him. And they say, hey, come, you know, Lazarus is sick. And Jesus doesn't come. And they're figuring, well, you know, Jesus does this all the time. He heals people he doesn't even know, not even related to. But this guy, it's a really, really good friend. And so Nicodemus and Joseph and other people that are kind of watching, they're anticipating Jesus is going to come, and they're waiting. Nope, he doesn't show. In fact, Lazarus dies. And Jesus still waits for a few days, and he comes strolling in. And they're thinking, what? His friend? He doesn't even come and, what kind of guy is this? He doesn't even come and save his friend from being sick. This is ridiculous. And Jesus walks into town, and the shortest verse in all the Bible, and I think he was just praying, but the shortest verse, Jesus wept. He cried. He saw the people, and he saw how confused they were, not just physically, but spiritually, and how much of a mess they were in. And then he says the unthinkable. He walks up to Lazarus's tomb, and he says, take away the stone. Now, those of you who are raised in the King James Version of the Bible, it's like, great, because they respond, Lord, by this time he stinketh. It's like, yeah, he stinketh. So no. So whatever you want to yell to him, just yell to, you know, just speak to him through the stone. He'll be fine there. But, you know, we do not want to be opening a tomb that's been, you know, 4 days. I mean, really, this is not good. No, but Jesus says, nope, remove the stone. They pull the stone back, and Jesus calls Lazarus back to life. And the people go crazy. People are believing, and people are worshiping, and it's just an amazing thing. And many, many people turned, and the Pharisees that have a meeting, and they go, that's it. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are in this group with this little subgroup, and they're going, what in the world is happening? What are we going to do now? And the religious leaders are saying, that's it. This has got to be over. Because here's what's going to happen. Rome's going to think that we're behind this. Or Rome's at least going to come in and kind of squash this rebellion, and they're going to think we're a part of it or that we agree with it, and they're going to squash us too. And so we've got, just for our own lives, we've got to eliminate this. And we've got to go back. And so we got to get rid of this guy, and we got to get rid of this guy quick. And Nicodemus and Joseph and their friends watch as the Pharisees go into full court motion forward to get rid of Jesus. And the Pharisees hire... they hire people to tell lies about Jesus. They put together the temple guards one more time. They tell these temple guards, they go, look, okay, you bozos, you blew it last time. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to a garden at night. It's just going to be Jesus and 11 of his followers. One of his followers has betrayed him. This guy's going to lead you to the garden and to Jesus. He's going to act like he's greeting him in a typical way, kiss him on the cheek and so forth. arrest that guy that he kisses on the cheek. Okay, you guys, hello? You guys paying attention? You think you got this, all right? This is not rocket science. You guys are temple guards. You should be able to do this. And so what happens? So they come, they take Jesus, they drag Jesus into completely illegal. It was illegal to do this at night like this. And they drag him to the house of Caiaphas, to the high priest Caiaphas. Jesus was tried and convicted in some just kind of impromptu court trial. Again, completely illegal. They had paid off witnesses. And Nicodemus and Joseph were there as they took Jesus to Pilate. Now, what's amazing is, you know, the Pharisees wouldn't even go into Pilate's house because they didn't want to be ceremonially unclean. Okay? They're just about to murder a guy, but they're worried about being ceremonially unclean, so they don't want to go into Pilate's house. So Pilate starts asking them questions, brings him in. I got to ask questions. Brings Jesus out, and Pilate says, I've been asking him questions, and I can't find him to say anything worthy of death. And they go, no, he must be crucified. And then there's this argument, and Pilate, because he's afraid of the Jews, decides this. He says, I know what I'll do. I'm going to beat him to an inch of his life. And then when I bring him out and when they see him just shredded, they're going to have just a little tinge of mercy. And it's just, that'll be enough. They'll be happy. They'll say, good, we got our revenge. So Pilate does just that. And Joseph and Nicodemus, I wonder if watching this whole thing, they're thinking, man, maybe we should have done something. Maybe we should have said something. Maybe we should have been more active, you know. So those of you who have seen The Passion of the Christ, that is not an exaggeration of what that would have looked like. Jesus came out, and the Bible says he was hardly recognizable as a person. And Pilate brings him out, and he says, Isn't this enough? Okay, you guys are mad. You think he's done wrong. Isn't this enough? To which somebody in the crowd starts yelling, crucify him. Crucify him. Suddenly the chat's picked up by the rest of the crowd. John 19, verse 15 says, but they shouted, take him away. Take him away. Crucify him. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And Nicodemus and Joseph and their group and Mary and Martha, I'm sure they're going, can this be happening? I mean, we know he's from God, and they're going to kill him, but now they're going to crucify him. It's bad enough that they're even thinking about killing him, but now they're going to crucify him. They're on the verge of this. How can this be happening? And then somebody yells out in the crowd, we have no king but Caesar. And then Pilate's stuck. By the way, that was a very blasphemous thing for any Jewish person to say. But suddenly the chants picked up, we have no king but Caesar, we have no king but Caesar, and Pilate stuck, and they've pitched Jesus as an enemy of Caesar, and now Pilate can't do anything. He says, well, if you're going to do it, do it. You do it. I wash my hands of this. I want nothing to do with this. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea on the edge of that crowd watch Jesus carry his cross to Golgotha and watch him stumble in the streets. They look over the heads of people who are toward the front of the crowd and they hear those nails into the flesh. Into the flesh. They hear the cries of the people, those others being crucified on the sides. And imagine the confusion. They're thinking, Jesus, we know you were sent from God. It can't end this way. No one else could do the things you do. Nobody else could do the miracles you did. There's just no way. This is the most horrible thing imaginable. How can this happen? I can't fathom. Peter ran away. The disciples have all taken off. We know John was there. The disciples are in hiding, and they had given up hope. This was it. It was over. And there stands Nicodemus, and there stands Joseph of Arimathea, and a few Pharisees who had hoped he was for real, and as they look over the heads of the crowds, they slowly see Jesus' head raised, placed on that stake. They see his head, they see his neck, they see his arms stretched out, and then suddenly, I wonder if Nicodemus had it click. This is what he predicted. He said this would happen. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, So the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes may have eternal life. Clicked. These were educated Jewish men. And suddenly, some things that they were baffled by when they were kids suddenly now made sense. They had learned all the prophecies. They learned the prophecies of Isaiah. Because Isaiah had prophesied that one day the Messiah would come, and they would really look to that, and they thought that was awesome. But part of the difficulty of Isaiah was that part where it talked about the Messiah would suffer. He's going to be our king. He's going to be our Lord. How could he suffer? And the Jewish people couldn't understand how someone sent from God was going to suffer. It didn't make any sense. And they stood there watching Jesus being hoisted onto the cross. And no doubt that prophecy of Isaiah came back, where it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sins. The punishment, he's being punished, that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, every one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Can you relate to that? I can relate to that. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin, the rebellion of us all. And while the rest of Jesus' followers fled, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and a handful of other Pharisees who knew the law and the Old Testament so well, they must have stood in awe as they saw Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled right before their very eyes. Son of Man, Jesus, was in fact God. And he was sent to take upon himself the sins of the world. And that we enter the kingdom of God, not by good behavior, but through belief. It's through faith in God, one who sent on our behalf mankind. That's when finally Nicodemus and Joseph said, this is it. We can't hide anymore. We've got to draw a line in the sand. That's it. And they did the absolutely unthinkable. They asked for the body of Jesus. That seems insignificant to us. In John chapter 19, verse 30, it says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, this wasn't unprecedented. If you had enough money, you could bribe your way into getting a body of a crucified loved one. But you had to pay a lot of money. And usually, certainly you wouldn't go to Pilate. You'd go to like a Roman soldier and say, hey, slip you some money if you can get me that body. Or even better yet, find that guy who's got the cart. You say, see that one right down there? Pull that out and I'll slip you some money. And they look both ways. Sure, I can do that. And that's the way it went. But you didn't go to the one who had actually sentenced him to death and say, oh, by the way, can I have that body? I'm committed to that person and I want that body. It was unthinkable for you to do that. Now, Joseph, it says, was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. I hope that doesn't describe us. Secretly, because he feared the Jewish leader. Mark tells us in Mark 15:44, Pilate was so surprised to hear that he was already dead. Generally, people hung on cross, as I mentioned. They generally hung for a long period of time, days, you know, sometimes. But remember, Jesus had been beaten, and he'd been beaten so badly, probably almost bled to death, almost died anyway. A lot of people did die being beaten like that. Summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. And here's what John tells us. No surprise here. He, that Joseph of Arimathea, was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Now they're out in the open. Now they're public. They've decided from this point on, we don't care what people think. We don't care what it costs us. We just saw the Son of Man, the Son of God, give his life, go all the way that we missed it. We could have missed it. It says, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes with about 75 pounds. This is how they buried people in the first century. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. They'd wash the body and they'd wrap it in spices so that as the decay would happen, that the stench of death wouldn't permeate immediately, and they'd wrap it all the way up. And when you would do this process, history tells us that a body would weigh an extra 100 pounds. They'd be totally covered in wrapping and liquid. So let me tell you, if Jesus hadn't been dead before, which he was, he certainly would have died from this process. Weighing again over 100 pounds. And the story continues in verse 41. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And then Matthew tells us it was actually Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It was one that he had for his family and for himself. But they took the body of Jesus, trying to do this very, very quickly before Passover. They put the body in the tomb, rolled the stone in place, the Bible tells us, and sealed up the tomb, and then they left, assuming that's it. They hadn't got their questions answered, and they didn't know. There was no hope of ever seeing him alive again. But you see, it was their faith, and it was their courage. It was their concern for the body of Jesus that paved the way for first century Christians, as well as even us today, to have that confirmation that Jesus actually died and rose again. If they hadn't taken that care, what would have happened? Jesus' body would have been taken off and thrown into the Valley of Gehenna. And certainly if after 3 days, if he had risen and came, maybe smelled of all the garbage or whatever and came and rose, that would have been amazing and remarkable, but it also would have been explainable. People would have said, well, obviously he wasn't really dead. But because these men took such care and took such care to make sure that there were no signs of life, don't you think their great friend, they would have made that care? Not only was he dead and buried, but nobody stood outside the tomb, not even his mother, expecting a return. And on Sunday morning, as the sun rose and Passover ended, Mary, Martha, and a group of women came to the tomb. And the gospel writer tells us, now I'm kind of reading between the lines, but I think this is kind of funny. And I think you ladies will catch this. The ladies will catch this right away. The gospel writers tell us that the ladies also brought things that they would, you know, embalm and prepare the body with. And you know why I think it was? Because they knew a bunch of men did it. So they're thinking, okay. Those guys. Now, granted, those guys were in a hurry because they were trying to do this all before, but they were like, they're men. Let's go make sure this is done properly. And when they get there, the stone is rolled away. They walk in. There's no one here. The gospel writers don't tell us that they walked in and said, oh, he's risen. He's risen. Look, he's alive. No, you know what they, what would they say? Where's his body? Somebody's taken his body. It never clicked with them. They did not expect resurrection. And Jesus and John came to the tomb. The disciples came to the tomb. They look inside, and the Bible says they were confused. Nobody immediately assumed that the resurrection of the resurrection, nobody expected it. And then Jesus appears alive and whole and resurrection. And you know what he says to them? Don't you remember? Example. Destroy this temple, in 3 days it'll build it back up again. None of that clicked. They're probably so overwhelmed with emotion, they didn't even think about all this. He said, don't you remember? I told you I would come. And that's how two Pharisees saved Easter. Isn't it interesting that the man to whom Jesus said, you must be born again, is the very man who paved the way for generations of believers to know with certainty that he died and he rose again? So, brand new ideas for these Pharisees, brand new ideas for Joseph, and here they are. Basically, it's all three statements, one thing. You enter a relationship with God not through your behavior, but through belief in what Jesus did on your behalf. Another way to say that is this, because we all tend to be trusting something. At some point in all of our lives, we have to transfer our trust. You're trusting something. Might be yourself, might be a job, might be something, or maybe just say nothing. But we transfer our trust from what we're trusting in to get us to heaven into what God did on our behalf. Might be our good deeds. Hey, I'm as good as the next guy. But we transfer our trust for what God did. See, It's no longer what I do. It's what Jesus has done. Not just today, every Sunday, every day, we celebrate He is alive and what He has done for us. Because of what He's done for us, you and I can know for certain what Nicodemus was so desperately searching for. How can we know without a shadow of a doubt? You can know that today. Let's bow.